I invite you to open your Bibles now with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verse 10. We're still in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, and I'll start reading in verse 9 just to remind us how it begins. Then we'll focus our attention on the second and the third request found in this model prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples to guide them in how they should pray. So Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, Jesus taught his disciples, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So as you remember from last week, we have the address, Our Father who art in heaven. And then we have the first three of six requests. The first three deal with God's glory. So we're praying that his name will be hallowed or sanctified, set apart as holy, his kingdom would come, and his will would be done. So these are the first three requests, and then they will be followed up by three more, which focuses on our needs. And here he speaks of our need for pardon, our need for provision. Actually, the provision comes first, then the pardon, and then basically the protection from temptation and from the devil. And so as we pointed out already, Christ is teaching us in this model prayer that our lives should be God-centered, so that even in our prayer life, that before we begin to launch out in all of our needs, which are legion and which are very appropriate to pray for, that we should stop and pause and settle down our souls, calm our anxieties, and to just meditate upon God and to pray for God and his holiness and the glory of his name to be enlarged within our hearts, that his kingdom, his reign and rule would come, his will would be done. And so we begin by focusing on God. It's a God-centered prayer. And I think the discipline of training ourselves to pray this way is incredibly spiritually beneficial. Because too often times our default condition in life is just to focus on me and mine and what I've got and my troubles and this, that, and the other that relates to my life. And that's very toxic because the scriptures are telling us to live with a God-centered focus. And this prayer is designed to teach us the importance of doing that. So we saw the address again, Our Father who art in heaven, and then that's the address, and then the first request is, hallowed be your name. That is, may your name that summarizes all of your character and all of your attributes, may that be holy, make it special, set it apart as sacred within my heart, my family's heart, the church's heart, the Christians around the world's hearts, that may your name be loved and treasured and valued and worshiped and honored. So all of that is a part of the very first request that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And so this morning we're going to look at the second and the third request, Lord willing. And again, what our Lord is emphasizing by focusing on the first three requests being very God-centered is that worship is primary and should always have the priority. So that's a challenge for us. Now, if you're like Peter and you're sinking in the water, it's okay to immediately fire out, "Lord, save me, I'm sinking, you know, I'm drowning." But in general, we should train ourselves to begin as we pray to God by just adoring Him and worshiping Him and just recalling to mind His greatness and His majesty, His sovereignty, His faithfulness, His love, His goodness, and fill our hearts with that. Because when we do that, then all of our problems will pale in significance and seem so much smaller once we get to remind ourselves of the greatness of our God. So that's the pattern of this prayer. So we now come to the second request, and that is, "Your kingdom come." Now, when we pray this, obviously we need to begin by asking ourselves, what does Jesus mean by kingdom, God's kingdom? What does that mean? And of course, a large part of that is the future glorious kingdom that will come when Jesus comes back. But there's more to it than that. And I think we need to take a few moments and just to give thought to the meaning of the kingdom of God, because it's going to greatly impact how we pray this prayer. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? Well, the meaning of the word kingdom, the kingdom of God, and here I quote from two Greek authorities, BDAG and TDNT. Those are different resources, Greek lexicons and dictionaries. But the first one says that the word for kingdom, the kingdom of God, means primarily God's act of ruling or reigning. And then secondarily, the territory over which He reigns. So the primary meaning of kingdom is the active reign and rule of God. That's His kingdom, His reigning. And then secondly, just the land, if you will, over which He reigns. That is also found in my second example from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, dealing with the phrase kingdom of heaven, that it is essential meaning is that is the reign of God, not the realm of God. So it's His act of rule and reign, not the territory over which He reigns. That's the essential primary meaning. The phrase kingdom of heaven that Jesus has already used several times is the kingdom that comes by divine power, not human power. And it's also essentially soteriological, meaning it deals with salvation. The kingdom of God primarily deals with salvation, His reign and rule in the hearts of men through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So another one of the quotations from this second resource says, "The concern of the kingdom is God's actions toward men is soteriological, so that our explanation of it stands or falls with the explanation of soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, generally in the preaching of Jesus Christ and His apostles." In other words, there is a future kingdom of glory that will come, the consummation of the kingdom when Christ comes back. But until then, there is a present phase of the kingdom of grace that brings salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, where God reigns and rules in the hearts of His people. And that is the essential primary meaning of kingdom in the New Testament. Both meanings are found, and I think both are actually involved in this particular request. J.C. Ryle, one of the old Anglican commentators, said, "By His kingdom, we mean first the kingdom of grace, which God sets up and maintains in the hearts of all living members of Christ by His Spirit and Word." So that is the primary meaning of the kingdom of God in this age, is the reign and rule of God in the hearts of His people through faith in Christ. And then there's a kingdom of glory that Christ will bring when he returns a second time. So the point I'm emphasizing is that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," there's a present phase of the kingdom, which is going on now, and a future glorious phase of the kingdom. So there's a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of glory. And these are the two aspects that are contained in the word for the kingdom of God. Now, I want to take some time, and I want to just emphasize the biblical support for this present kingdom of God that is going on right now. So I'm going to walk through 7 points, hopefully pretty quickly, just to emphasize the present phase of the kingdom being now. We await the future consummation, but the kingdom is going on right now. So number one, just to walk through these, the kingdom came with Jesus. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So John the Baptist preached this. Jesus preached this at the beginning of his ministry. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. And how do you enter the kingdom of God? Through repentance and faith. So that was emphasized by John the Baptist. It's emphasized by Jesus as well. This is also indicated by our Lord in Luke chapter 17 when he said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, for the kingdom of God is in your midst." Or you could translate it, the King James translates it, "The kingdom of God is within you." And it could actually be translated either way. The point that's being emphasized in this passage, if you take this translation that I have up on the screen, "The kingdom of God is in your midst," the idea is wherever the king is, that's where his kingdom is. So the King Jesus was there with them, meaning his kingdom was there with them. So wherever the king is present, the kingdom is present. Now, this is interesting because when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected and arose on the third day, and then he eventually ascended into heaven, his kingdom is in heaven, but his kingdom is still here now. Because wherever the king is, there his kingdom is as well. So I ask you the question, is Christ in your heart right now? As a believer in Jesus Christ, does Jesus dwell in your heart? Of course he does. That's what Paul taught us in Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Wherever the king is, that's where his kingdom is. So if Christ is living within our hearts, wherever the king is, his kingdom is being manifested there. His reign and rule is within our hearts for God's people. So wherever the king is, the kingdom is. Christ is in our hearts by faith, so the spiritual kingdom is within us as well. He is reigning. He is ruling. We still sin. We're waiting the perfection of the consummation yet to come. But the king is in our hearts, and his kingdom is there as well. So the first thing we can see, the New Testament teaches that the kingdom came with Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, that's where he reigns and rules as king. And that's true in heaven, and it's true within our hearts. And one day it'll be true in a physical, literal sense when he comes again and reigns on this earth forever, the new earth, new heavens, and the new earth. So that's the first point. The second point is that Jesus clearly taught that the kingdom has come. In Matthew 12:28, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you." So when Jesus was casting out demons by the Holy Spirit, that was the manifestation of the power of the kingdom. So it had come, and it was in operation even during our Lord's earthly ministry. Now, this is opposed to the view that says that Jesus came and just offered the kingdom, but it was rejected and postponed. No, that is not what Jesus says. He says the kingdom of God has come upon you. The evidence, casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now again, the fact that this kingdom continues on, even though Jesus the King is in heaven, is seen by the fact that that ability to cast out demons continued with his apostles after he had already gone to heaven. So, example, if you look at Acts chapter 5, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. The apostles were casting out demons. Now, how did they do that? By their own power? No, by the power of the Spirit of God. That's the evidence that the kingdom was still in force, still active, still showing its power until throughout the ministry of the apostles. Again, in Acts chapter 8, many who had unclean spirits were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Again, evidence that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, was still being played out and being manifested, even though Jesus was still in heaven. Jesus said, if you cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The king is in heaven, but his kingdom continues on because he's still at work. He's still working in the hearts of his people, reigning and ruling. So the kingdom has come. We also see this in the fact that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to his disciples. Now, when you give the keys of the kingdom, what does that mean? What does a key do anyway? It unlocks a door. It opens a door into the kingdom. So if he gave the keys of the kingdom, then they had, therefore, the authority to open the door so people can enter into the kingdom. That's the significance of having the keys of the kingdom. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you..." And that's singular because he's talking specifically to Peter. "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Talking about the forgiveness of sin. So notice, Jesus says to Peter, "I'm going to build my church on you, this rock, your profession, and you as an individual. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom." So Peter had the keys of the kingdom that he could open the door, if you will, through the preaching of the gospel, and sinners could enter in. "And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Gives him the authority of binding people in sin through church discipline, for example, or releasing them from sin through the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had those keys, opening the door so people could enter in. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, he gives it now, the same keys, to the rest of the apostles. He says, "Truly I say to you," now the word "you" is plural, because he's talking to his apostles, "whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So now the same keys that were originally given to Peter are now given to all the apostles. Keys of the kingdom of heaven. So they're opening through the preaching of the gospel. The door is open for sinners to enter the kingdom of heaven. So that continued on, even after Christ was ascending to the Father. So, entrance into the kingdom of God is happening during their apostolic ministry and beyond. So, the keys of the kingdom were given. Number four, the kingdom was given to the church. So if you, this, we'll eventually get to this, Lord willing, in Matthew chapter 21. Might take us a few weeks to get there, but Lord willing, we'll get there. But this is the parable of the vineyard owner. You remember he rented out his vineyard to these vineyard growers, and when he sent his servants to get his share of the produce, what did they do to his servants? You remember? They beat some of them. They killed others. And then he said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. What did they do to his son? They killed his son. And then in response, Jesus says, what will the owner do to those growers? And the chief priests and the Pharisees that were here listening to this parable said, well, he'll punish them. He'll do away with them. And Jesus now makes this point in verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now, who's the people that he's taking the kingdom away from? The Israelites, the chief priests and the Pharisees are the ones he's primarily talking with. And he's going to give it to a people producing the fruit of it. Who's the people that the kingdom is given to? It's taken away from the Jewish leadership in the context, but it's given to another people. Who are they? Well, in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus explains that. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So the kingdom is given to the little flock. Who's the little flock? The disciples, right? They're his little flock. They start out little, but it's his followers, his disciples. And of course, the apostles become the foundation for the church. Let me go back just for a second. Let's see here. Into the Matthew 16. Notice how Jesus connects when he's talking to Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. And then he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. You see the connection? I'm going to build my church, Peter, and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. So the kingdom is going to operate in the context of building his church. So the kingdom now is being manifested through the life of the church. So Jesus makes that connection very clear in Matthew 16. Okay, let's go to the fifth point. One more verse about the kingdom being identified with the church. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, John the Apostle said, he has made us to be a kingdom, referring to the church. So here the church is referred to as being made into a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Number five, the kingdom started small and grew. This is the point of them being a little flock that he says earlier. They start small and then they're going to grow. And this is actually the point in the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So now the kingdom of God starts out very, very small. It's that little flock that Jesus talked about. But it's going to eventually grow into a big tree. And we see that with the growth of the church. It starts very small in Jerusalem, and then it begins to grow and expand throughout the Roman Empire, so that even the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And the birds here probably This phrase occurs in the Old Testament several times, refers to Gentiles eventually coming into the church, coming into the kingdom. So that's an interesting thought that he's making. But the kingdom started small and it grows, which is exactly what is happening throughout church history. Number six, the kingdom is being entered now, as of even the first century. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Again, people were entering into the kingdom even when Jesus was preaching it and the apostles were preaching it. So again, it wasn't postponed, is the main point. It actually came, as Jesus said that it did. And then the seventh point is that the kingdom of Christ, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not of this world. Remember, Jesus, before Pilate, during his trial, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So what he's doing is contrasting the nature of his kingdom with the view of the kingdom that many of the Jews had, that when the kingdom came and the Messiah came, they would overthrow the Romans, they would defeat them militarily, and the Messiah would come as a great military captain, and he would overthrow our enemies, and he would elevate us. That's exactly not the kingdom that Jesus was bringing at this phase. My kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would be fighting. My kingdom is not the kind that you bring a military army and you overthrow the enemy and establish a kingdom. That's not my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this realm. It's actually a kingdom that dwells in the hearts of his people, with him reigning and ruling. That's the kingdom of grace that Christ brought and continues to be in existence until the kingdom of glory comes when he returns. The nature of this kingdom being a spiritual kingdom now, operating in the realm of salvation, soteriology, is also seen from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Notice what he says. "For he," that would be God the Father, "rescued us from the domain of darkness." That would be Satan's kingdom. "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So believers have been taken out of the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of Christ. So we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, as long as you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been rescued from the domain of Satan. Now you're in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now notice the nature of the kingdom in verse 14. "In whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." So that the kingdom of Christ operates now in the realm of salvation, where he justifies us and saves us, and now he's ruling in our hearts through process of sanctification, which for us will always be inferior and incomplete until the future glory phase of the kingdom comes. So there is a present form of the kingdom. So we come back now, how do we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? So in light of the fact that there is a present form of the kingdom and a future form, I think we can pray this request in three different ways. "Thy kingdom come." The first way we can pray it is from an ethical perspective. That is, we can pray it intensively for God's people now. thy kingdom come. This is a prayer for the Heavenly Father on the basis of Christ's atonement and the operation of the Spirit of Christ within us to rule and reign more and more in our hearts. Now, is that a prayer that you think is applicable to you and to me? Do you need more of Christ's reign and rule in your hearts? Yes, we do. Because we struggle with submitting to the rule of our Savior. We believe and trust Him as our Lord and Savior, but oftentimes we do not live as if He's our Lord and Savior, even God's people. So this is a prayer, one way to pray, thy kingdom come, O Lord, may your reign and rule become more powerfully manifested in my life. And not only in my life, but in my family's life. And in the life of this church, in the life of the church, wherever it exists throughout the world. Oh God, may you reign and rule with more power. May they be filled with your Spirit. May they submit to your will. So this is one of the ways that we can pray this. I read a story recently of a man who was in an antique store in Philadelphia looking for Revolutionary War memorabilia, and he came across a placard from the 18th century that read, "We serve no sovereign here." And of course, that's the way our government was set up, right? Because in our government, our Constitution, we do not recognize royalty titles in America. There are no kings, and there are no, even though there's a lot of people who think that Trump is, but we don't have that within our system. We don't have dukes and all those kinds of people. But in the church, we do serve a sovereign here. And He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our King, who's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's our Master. And we do serve Him, though we oftentimes stumble in serving Him. We are citizens of the commonwealth of heaven, Philippians 3:20. Christ is within our hearts. He's also ruling on His throne from heaven. But how we need this prayer for ourselves every day. Because we're in a battle, a war between the spirit and the flesh. We are under assault continually. We're tempted to cast off the rule of God and to live our life my way. I'm reminded of Frank Sinatra. Those of y'all who are older, you know, used to sing that song, "I did it my way." Well, that's the way of death. And we oftentimes get sucked into that. It's just our nature. We do it our way when we need to be more cognizant of serving our great King. So we need to pray for ourselves, thy kingdom come, Lord, may your rule and reign come more powerfully in our hearts. And I think that's one of the appropriate ways to pray this particular request. When we do not submit to our King, then we are guilty of mutiny, and we're going AWOL, and we're being deserters, and we're going over to the side of the enemy, and how we need more of God's grace to help us to bow under the reign of our King and our Master. One of the great hymns that we sing from time to time, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," has this stanza in it. And it just speaks to how we need God's grace because we're so prone to wander. But he says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, now like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." And I resonate with that because left to ourselves, we are prone to wander, and we feel it. We just feel that we're not where we should, and our life could, there's so much more in terms of our relationship with the Lord. So it's very appropriate on the ethical aspect of this request is to pray, "Oh Father, reign in our hearts, keep us bowing before your throne." And we can pray that for ourselves, our family, and our church, because it speaks to the present phase of God's kingdom now, reigning soteriologically in the hearts of his people. There's a second way we can pray, "Thy kingdom come," and that's with an evangelistic idea in mind. In other words, we pray this extensively for the lost people. "Oh Lord, may you subdue the rebellious hearts of unbelievers. May you bring the gospel in its power and conviction, and may they crumble before you and bow before you and place their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Thy kingdom come. May your kingdom, your reign, and your rule come through the gospel to claim more and more sinners for your glory." And so we can pray this in a very evangelistic type sense. God's kingdom here would refer to the messianic kingdom, the reign of Christ through the gospel that brings salvation to those who repent. And this is why through the gospel sometimes you'll run into that phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, that Christ reigns, that Christ can forgive sinners of their sin if they but repent and place their faith and trust in Christ. So this would make the evangelistic sense of this prayer just a prayer for salvation, a prayer for evangelism and missions. John Calvin said, "We therefore pray that God would exert his power both by the word and by the spirit, that the whole world may willingly submit to him." So it's just that prayer that the gospel would go forth in power, and more people would come under the reign and rule of King Jesus. Now, we should not be idle in that. We should pray that, but also look for opportunities to pray for sinners by name, to preach the gospel, to scatter the seed of the gospel wherever we can. We need to be involved in that as well. And then the third way to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is with the kingdom of glory in mind. It's we pray ultimately for the future glory of God to be manifested in this world when Christ comes back. See, right now we're living in the first fruits of the kingdom, but we long for the harvest when all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. We pray for that day when the kingdom of God will come in power and glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We pray for that day when the great judgment takes place and the sheep and the goats are separated, each to their own place, and the saints will enter into the eternal joy of their Master, where there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, no more sin, no more curse, because all things will be made new. There'll be no more night, even when Christ comes back. No more need for the sun or the moon, because the light of the lamp of the Lamb will illuminate the new earth forever and ever. And we will see his face and eat of the tree of life. But sadly, those who reject the gospel now, when Christ comes back, they will stand naked before him and be condemned and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever with no escape. But we long for the kingdom to come in its glory, for God to be exhibited supreme and sovereign over all things. This is actually part of what Paul referred to as the blessed hope for the church. For we look forward to that day when our bodies and our souls will be glorified to dwell in the presence of God forever and ever. And this is an important part of this prayer. Thy kingdom come. That every child of God, we need to be looking and watching and waiting for that glorious day when Christ will come back. And don't let the world smother out the hope that we have of glory to come. This is such an important part of the Christian life, an important part of this prayer. Thy kingdom come, the kingdom of glory, as well as the kingdom of grace now. But Lord, come. Maranatha, Lord, come. Those who have this hope and by the Spirit of God are reminded of just looking forward to the consummation of all things will find that that hope will bring a purity into their heart and life. This is what John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So if we need more purity in our lives, we need to be looking forward to the hope of Christ's return. And not only does it purify it, it renews the inner man. And I love this passage from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's an amazing statement. His outer man was decaying. I mean, think of all the beatings that Paul endured. 5 times he endured the Jewish 39 lashes. Add them up. Can you imagine what his back looked like? The numbness. He probably couldn't feel much of his back. Now, he was stoned once and beaten with rods. I mean, his outer man was decaying, but his inner man was getting younger and stronger. And I'm asking, how did you do that, Paul? What's the key to the inner man being renewed? Because oftentimes we get weary and feel like we're 100 years old and we're creaking and aching and our inner man is weak and tired and worn out. How do you get renewed? Well, he tells us. In verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And as he gazed at the eternal realities, that eternal weight of glory that he would receive when Christ came back, it just renewed him on the inside. It gave him joy. It gave him peace. It gave him contentment. Because no matter what we go through in this life, one day all things will be made new. And that is a hope that not only purifies, it's a hope that renews. And it's also a hope that should stir us to greater holiness and sanctification. This is how the Apostle Peter viewed that coming day of glory when Christ comes back. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, talking about the present heavens and earth, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter is saying, look, in light of what's coming, when Christ comes back, we have the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. There will be no sin at all in heaven. And as we look for that, we're looking and hastening the coming of Jesus Christ. Man, it just ought to motivate us to seek a holy conduct and godliness in our life. So this blessed hope, this thy kingdom come, is a future reality that every child of God ought to embrace and be reminded of frequently because of the blessings of that day, whenever it comes. So there's a present kingdom, so we can pray, "Thy kingdom come," in our personal lives to sanctify us, to bring us more under the rule of Christ. We can pray it ethically and evangelistically, that more ungodly sinners would be subdued by the power of the gospel, that they would come under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we can pray it eschatologically, where Christ will come back and the glory of His kingdom will be manifest forever. Well, let me try to squeeze in the third one real quick. The third request is, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So this is a request that's certainly dealing with obedience. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we think of God's will here, we have to stop and ask quickly, what will are we talking about? We have the decretive will of God. We have the preceptive will of God. And I think it's the preceptive, the revealed will of God, the commandments of God, those kinds of things, as well as the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, all the other things that still need to happen in the future, that God would bring those to pass as well. But I think primarily it's His moral law. So when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying, "Lord, would you cause your moral, righteous values to grow on the earth, that it might reflect what's going on in heaven now, where the angels and the saints are living in perfect obedience. Lord, would you, by your power, bring more of that obedience down to this corrupt, fallen world in which we live?" Obviously, we need the gospel for that, because it's only the new heart that can bring about such changes. But so it's the revealed will, the redemptive plan of God, that I think is the will most in view. And I think this request is praying that this obedience would be immediate, complete, and wholehearted. Delayed obedience is what? Parents, you probably teach this to your kids. Delayed obedience is disobedience, right? So we want immediate obedience, first-time obedience. And that's what I think we're praying for here. Lord, may your will be done on earth. May people submit and obey your will. May your will be primary in our life. May your will be everything. The will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. May we seek to do your will. And the reason why this is so, I think, relevant is because we live in a world that is so broken. It is so characterized by disobedience. And we see it in the world of unbelievers. We also see it in the church at times. But we should pray this in the context of unbelievers. Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this implies that it's not being done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is dealing more for the here and now. Eventually, when Christ comes back, it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But this is a preliminary prayer that there will be growth in that obedience even now. I think what this implies is that when we look at the world, we oftentimes grieve at the sin and the wickedness and the disobedience that's going on in the world around us. Look at abortion. We're grieved by the killing of unborn babies, the homosexuality mindset and practice, the gender confusion, the control of the deep state, the influence of radical Islam. You look at all of this, you see all this rebellion and disobedience against God, and our hearts just grieve because we're living in a world of darkness. And we want God's moral law to be obeyed, but it's not. And so we're praying, oh God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so there's a sense in which we should be praying for our government leaders, that God would first and foremost save them, redeem them. But if that's not his will, to at least extend more common grace to them so that there can be a little more morality and civil order within our own culture. There are many benefits to common grace, even if we don't have a revival. But we pray for that first, of course. But our desire is for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's an application just to the world system where we're praying for the gospel, we're praying for salvation, again, evangelism, similar to the kingdom come request, and also in our own personal life as well. Lord, may your will be done in my life on earth here as people are obeying you so perfectly in heaven. May that be true of me as well. So there's an application to believers, that believers need to pray this as well. Lord, help me to do your will. Don't let me stray. Don't let me get caught up in the world. Lord, help me to do your will as long as you keep me on this earth. The reason why we need to pray that is because the church has often tolerated moral sin in our midst. We have embraced worldly values. We have perverted the treasure of the gospel. And I think it was Spurgeon who one time said that the church is made by Christ to be in the world like a ship is to be in the water. But woe to the ship when the water gets into it. And oftentimes the church takes on too much of the water of the world. And that's a recipe for sinking. And I think for God's people, we need to desire to do God's will. We need a refresher course on this continually, because the struggle is between doing my will and doing God's will. And we need to be reminded and refreshed in the beauty of obedience by looking to Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when his human nature was just overwhelmed with the reality of the torment and the torture that he was about to endure on the cross, he cried out, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done." Can you pray that with a trial or an illness or a difficulty that's in your life? Oh Lord, take this from me. But not my will, but thine be done. If it's your will for it to continue, oh God, give me the grace to see your love, your goodness, and your wisdom. See, it's a challenging prayer, but Jesus prayed it, and by his grace and by his strength, he can teach us to pray it as well. The more we sanctify his name, the more we seek to live under his rule and reign in our life, the easier it will be to submit to his will. So may our obedience be complete, immediate, and wholehearted now as we wait for the day of glory on earth to come. Doing God's will is the key to your house being able to withstand the storms of life. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is going to end with that parable. The key to your house being able to withstand the storms of life is by not just hearing his word, but by doing it as well. May God help us to pray this prayer and to draw closer to our God and to praise him and be God-centered even in our prayer life and in our life in general. May God help us to do that. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for giving us this model prayer from the lips of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to teach us how to pray. And Lord, we have so much to learn because we are so often, we inundate your throne with our needs and our problems and our trials, which are appropriate. But Lord, how much better would it be if we bow before you and just fill our hearts and minds with your glory and your kingdom and your will, just to see your sovereignty and your goodness and your faithfulness and your love for us. And that would be so life transforming. So Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would help us to be more God-centered and less me-centered as we live our life and as we pray to you. And we ask this for the glory of your Son. Amen.